I invite you to turn back to 2 Samuel this evening, 2 Samuel 6. If you're visiting with us, we've been making our way through this book in the evening services. Tonight, 2 Samuel 6 in the entirety of the chapter. With the reading being a little bit more lengthy, I'll ask you to remain seated. But please do give attention to God's holy word as we read it together. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of Hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. And David and all the house of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark of God. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And that place is called Perez Uzzah to this day. And David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" So David was not willing to take the ark of the Lord into the city of David. But David took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite. And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. And it was told King David, "The Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because of the ark of God." So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. And when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, and she despised him in her heart. And they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And when David had finished offering the burnt offerings and the peace offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts and distributed among all the people, the whole multitude of Israel, both men and women, a cake of bread, a portion of meat, and a cake of raisins to each one. Then all the people departed, each to his own house. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, "How the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself." And David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord, who chose me above your father and above all his house, to appoint me as prince over Israel, the people of the Lord. And I will celebrate before the Lord. I will make myself yet more contemptible than this, and I will be abased in your eyes. But by the female servants of whom you have spoken, by them I shall be held in honor." And Michal, the daughter of Saul, had no child till the day of her death. Amen. This is God's word. Let us pray and ask him to bless it as it is preached. O Lord, our God, as we dive again into your word, into this marvelous narrative of your kingdom being built, and as we come to narratives and circumstances that at times seem so foreign to us and perhaps do not fit with the conceptions that we have of you and of your character, oh Lord, we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, and that you would reveal yourself to us in all of your goodness, your holiness, your grandeur, and in your love. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The unbelieving world and even Christians at times often have a skewed view of God and his character. And they tend to pit God's attributes against one another and think that either God is holy and righteous and he punishes sin and he throws down the evildoer, or he's loving and kind and like a big grandfather in the sky. And not really either one of those together, but one or the other. That can be how people conceive of God. They can think of His fiery majesty, of His infinite purity and holiness, or they can think of His tender love and compassion. God is Father, God is Shepherd, God is a husband to His people. And that's the kind of thinking that can lead to a view of the Bible that the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. And you'll hear people say things like, well, you know, the God of the Old Testament is kind of cranky and mean, and He's got a vengeance that He wants to carry out on people. But the God of the New Testament, now He's my God. He's the kind of God I want to follow. But if we read the Scriptures honestly, if we open the Bible, which is God's Word, His self-revelation to us, we can't come away with one or the other. We can't skew God like that. We take Him as He is, and what we find out is that He is the holy God of the universe, the King and the Judge of all the earth, the One who will bring righteous judgment on wickedness, who will throw the transgressor who is unrepentant into eternal destruction and punishment and hell. He is that holy God who must be feared. But He is also, and at the very same time, a God of tender love and compassion. A God who is gentle. A God who is kind. A God who is patient. Both of those things are the character of God. We don't separate them. In our text tonight, we get a powerful example of this. That God is both dangerously holy, literally dangerously holy, exalted, untouchable in His holiness, while at the same time also being a God whose presence is a joy to His people, whose nearness is their good, as Psalm 73 says. Both at the same time. He's not one or the other. God's presence among His people is both a cause of fear and rejoicing. At the same time, it's a cause of trembling before Him and also gladness and dancing. Now, how do those things hold together? Well, that's what we want to see tonight from our text. And I want to take a look here at 2 Samuel 6 under two headings tonight. I want to look at what it teaches us about holiness and fear on the one hand, and about God's goodness and joy in Him on the other. So God's holiness and our fear of Him, and God's goodness and our joy in Him, both at the same time. So first of all, holiness and fear. Well, the setting here, if you have been with us, you'll know that what we've seen through the first five chapters of 2 Samuel is David, who has long been promised to be the king of Israel. God has brought all of those promises to pass. He is now king on the throne of a united kingdom, north and south together. And all of his enemies have been defeated. That's what we saw in chapter 5, finally coming to pass. The enemies on the inside of the kingdom have been taken care of, and now the enemies on the outside of the kingdom, the Philistines, they've all been dealt with. And so now David can turn his attention elsewhere, perhaps to things that we could think of as even more important. He turns his gaze now to setting God in the midst of the people, to the worship of Yahweh. He turns his focus now to bringing the ark back. Bringing the ark to Jerusalem. So he decides to do something wonderful, something momentous. Verses 1 and 2 of our text. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Now the ark, what is the ark? If you've been around the church very long, you've probably heard people talking about the ark. And there are two arks in the Bible. There's the ark, as in the big boat, where all the animals came in the flood of Noah. I remember one time talking to our three-year-old, and I was trying to talk about the other ark, and Eli said, no, the ark is the boat, Dad. You know what? No, well, there is that ark, but then there's this ark that we're talking about in the text tonight. The ark was a wooden chest overlaid with pure gold, and it was constructed By God's instructions in the days of Moses' leadership, the people having come out of Egypt and God setting up his worship among the people. And it was one of the most sacred objects that Israel had. The Ark was where the Ten Commandments were placed, inside the Ark. The Ark was covered with something called the mercy seat. And it was placed, the chest itself was placed inside the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, where God would come and would meet with Moses. And it was the only thing, the only piece of furniture in the holiest place, the Holy of Holies, in the back of the tent, where only the high priest could go. And so it was from the Ark, which was on top of the mercy seat, there were these two carved cherubim, angel-like figures, where God's presence was seen to be manifest most powerfully in a way. And that's where God would communicate with Moses. It's where the high priest would go and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice that day of atonement. And it was an incredibly sacred place and a sacred object and sacred ceremonies. The holiness of God was displayed in the Ark. And so in a very real sense, for the people of Israel throughout their history, the Ark had been a visible and physical manifestation of God's presence with them, His special covenant presence. Yes, God is everywhere, but in certain ways, He is in some places in a more holy manifestation than others. At the burning bush, you remember, God told Moses, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are is holy ground." Other times, God has manifested Himself in a particularly powerful way. At Mount Sinai, we saw the same thing. And the Ark was the place where God's holiness was manifested in a way like none other. And so the Ark itself was an object to be treated not with worship as an object, but with a reverence and a holy fear as almost nothing else was. And that Ark in the history of Samuel, for the past 70 years from the time of where we are in 2 Samuel 6, it had sort of been hidden away, which is a shame. The central focus of worship for God's people had just been kind of put in a corner almost. If you remember back in the beginning of 1 Samuel, which we looked at a couple of years ago, the Ark was used by the people in an inappropriate way. They tried to take it into battle and use it like a lucky charm. And God ended up, through a series of unfortunate events, God ended up judging some of the Israelites for that. Some of them looked on it in an inappropriate way, and He judged them. And so they really had just taken it and kind of shoved it away in the house of a man named Abinadab. Abinadab was perhaps a priest. It certainly seems he was carrying on a priestly duty. But for the last 70 years, it had been in this place our text calls Baal Judah. Another name for the place was Kiriath Jearim, which is what it was called in 1 Samuel 7. But the Ark had just kind of been hidden away, sort of like a chest in grandmother's attic that no one is looking at or thinking about. And it's a shame. And David wants to do something about it. And so he gathers the people and they go to get it. And what David wants to do is now take the holiness of God and the focus upon the worship of Yahweh and put it back in the center of corporate life. So here he is as king and he's leading the people and he's delivered them from their enemies. And now he wants to lead them in right worship. So what do? Well, you bring the Ark to Jerusalem. You put God as the focus where He needs to be. And so they gather the people together and they go. They go to gather the Ark from the house of Abinadab. And so what do they do? Verse 3, "And they carried the Ark of God on a new cart and brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill. And Uzzah and Ahio, the sons of Abinadab, were driving the new cart with the Ark of God, and Ahio went before the Ark." So they go and they get it. This location, Baal Judah, scholars are saying, is about 9 miles from Jerusalem. So they've got a bit of a walk ahead of them. And so they put it on this cart and they're beginning to make this journey back to Jerusalem. And notice, verse 5, this was an incredibly joyous celebration. "And David and all the household of Israel were celebrating before the Lord with songs and lyres and harps and tambourines and castanets and cymbals. It's a party. It's a wonderful celebration. You think of a parade with Thanksgiving coming up, Macy's Day Parade, or the Christmas parade that comes out here on Coleman. It's a time of joy and celebration. But here, it's even more than that. It's focused on Yahweh, the God of Israel, and so they're dancing and they're celebrating and they're rejoicing and they are exuberant, and rightly so. God is going before them in a sense. The Lord is in their midst. The presence of God is being put in the center of the kingdom. And the king is bringing the ark there so that God's people may worship rightly and the kingdom can be blessed. It is a wonderful, glorious occasion. Mostly. Sort of. Because there's a problem. A very large problem. Verse 6. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error. And he died there beside the ark of God. The party ends very quickly. You can imagine the scene, the dancing, the tambourines and the lyres and the castanets and the singing and the exuberance. And then the cart that the oxen are pulling, the oxen stumble, and perhaps the cart begins to tip. And Uzzah, this son the son of Abinadab, he wants to stop the ark from falling in the dirt. So he puts out his hand to catch it. And God strikes him to the ground. And everybody, you can imagine sort of the ripple effect, like people just stopping and everybody then, you know, staring at the ground at Uzzah and everyone around them saying, "What are you looking at?" And then they look and the silence just ripples through the crowd. And David is angry and then he's terrified. And they stop the procession. And here we are wondering, what on earth has just happened? Why, Lord, would you strike down a man for wanting to keep this holy object from falling into the dirt? He just wanted to help. What's wrong with this picture? Well, what we learn or what we know if we have studied our Old Testament law and what the people should have known, what David should have known, what Uzzah and Ahio and Abinadab, who kept the ark for so long, what they should have known, is that pretty much everything about the way they were doing this was wrong. The Lord gave specific instructions on how this holy element, this ark, was to be treated. And if you look in a place like Numbers chapter 4, it's very clear that the ark is to be treated not as just grandmother's antique chest that you're carrying from one place to another. The ark is so holy and sacred that you're not even supposed to look at it. It's supposed to be covered. And so not only are you not supposed to look at it, you are certainly not supposed to touch it. And the ark was constructed, if you go back and look in, I think it's Exodus 25, at the detailed instructions for the ark's creation, there were rings on the side that poles covered in gold were supposed to go in. And only a certain sect of the Levites were supposed to put those poles in and to pick it up and to carry it, and they were to put it on their shoulders. And so the rules were, you don't look at it, you don't touch it, and you don't put it on a cart. And certainly here they were provoking the Lord by the way they were going about this. Maybe they had it covered, we don't know, but they weren't carrying it. And then Uzzah, regardless of his motivations, how pure they were or not, he makes a deadly mistake. And he reaches out and he touches what is supposed to be untouchable. And the Lord strikes him dead. So whether David or Uzzah or anyone else realized it, likely it was an unintentional mistake. We don't see the text giving any hint that Uzzah was intentionally being flippant or disregarding God's holiness. Whether or not they realized it, they had still transgressed the holiness of God. They had broken bounds that could not be broken without retribution. They had done something that God could not allow to be done. They disregarded the holiness of God. Again, they didn't have to mean to do it to actually do it. Whether or not they meant to treat God as if he was common, whether or not they meant to do that, they still did it. And God's holiness doesn't go on vacation just when people stop realizing that he's that holy. God's holiness doesn't stop being holy just when people stop treating him as if he's not that holy. And Uzzah here is a picture and an example of what God's holiness requires. God's holiness requires perfection. If you're going to touch it, you better be perfect. And Uzzah wasn't perfect. The ground, the sinless dirt, was cleaner than Uzzah's sinful hand. It's a sobering reality. Amidst the eagerness that the people had, amidst their joy to bring up the ark and put it in their midst, amidst the energy and the dancing and the songs, they had either forgotten or they had ignored the holiness of God. And God could not let it go. That's a warning. It was a warning for God's people here at this time, and it's a warning for us now. The consequences are different. God is not now in the business of striking people dead the moment they disregard his holiness in a significant way. But it's a reminder that God's holiness is just as holy as it was here today. And we dare not trifle with it. We dare not treat him as if he is the popular conception that culture has of just the kind of a Santa Claus character in the sky. God cannot be trifled with. God's holiness cannot be just treated as if it doesn't matter. We can't reach out and just break through the barriers of God's holiness with our sinful hands and think that somehow that's going to be okay. Do we fear the holiness of God? And I'll qualify that in a few minutes in the way that we need to fear it. But do we think of God as holy? Do we think of God as one who deserves the respect and the honor and the worship and the glory? That means that you can't just reach out and touch him on your own terms. That you must come to him in his way, through his ordained means, or else be consumed. Do we really believe that? Yes, we should think of God as infinitely loving and kind and gracious and generous, but let us not forget that he is also infinitely holy and just and righteous. And that holiness is absolutely consuming when we come to it in the wrong way. So it's a warning, brothers and sisters. And needless to say, David saw that warning. He took it to heart. He was greatly affected. We saw in our text that he is first angry, but then after that he is extremely fearful. Verse 9, and David was afraid of the Lord that day. And he said, "How can the ark of the Lord come to me?" It's a good question. David sees the holiness of God on display, perhaps convicted in his own soul of the flippancy that he had come to God with. And he says, I cannot bear this. The ark cannot come into my presence. I cannot deal with the presence of God near me like this, or else I may be consumed and struck down by it. So he sends it to the house of one man named Obed-Edom. But as we see with Obed-Edom and with the rest of the text, God's holiness that has been demonstrated so powerfully here and the fear that God's people should have of him in a qualified sense, that doesn't preclude his goodness. And it doesn't preclude his people from having joy. So look at verse 11 as we come to our second heading now on goodness and joy as we see God's treatment of Obed-Edom. Verse 11, And the ark of the Lord remained in the house of Obed-Edom the Gittite 3 months. And the Lord blessed Obed-Edom and all his household. So contrary, perhaps, to what David was fearing, the ark in the house of Obed-Edom, it doesn't bring ruin. Nobody else is struck down. There's not some plague that has been unleashed on Obed-Edom's household. Instead, it's blessing. We don't know exactly how. Commentators are guessing that his flocks doubled in size and his crops came in really well and his wife was pregnant with twins. I mean, something like that. But just it was very clear that God was blessing his household in this very short 3-month period. And so David gets wind of this. Verse 12, and it was told King David, the Lord has blessed the household of Obed-Edom and all that belongs to him because the ark of God. So David went and brought up the ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom to the city of David with rejoicing. So David hears what's happened and he's encouraged, he's heartened by this, and so he renews his original plan. He renews the desire to bring the visible presence of God in the ark, to bring that to Jerusalem, and they do so with rejoicing. It's a happy day, and as we saw in the following verses when we first read it, it perhaps even more rejoicing than the first time. Verse 13, and when those who bore the ark of the Lord had gone 6 steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fattened animal. And David danced before the Lord with all his might. And David was wearing a linen ephod. So David and all the house of Israel brought up the ark of the Lord with shouting and with the sound of the horn. They've realized that the presence of the Lord does bring blessing and does bring joy. Yes, they should fear him, but yes, he's also a blessing to have near as their God. He is the substance of his people's beneficence. He is the face that shines upon them. He is the source of all of their good, and it's like David was reawakened to this fact. So yes, let's bring God's ark into the midst of the city. It's a great cause for celebration. Without going into all the details, you may have noticed the first time through that David here is using it. It's almost like a national holiday. He's passing out gifts and he's leading the people in this dancing and rejoicing. Yes, God is good. It's like they have taken the words of Psalm 2 and verse 11 to heart, which says, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. It's like they finally get this. He's holy, but he's worth rejoicing in. We should serve him in fear, but we also rejoice in God's presence. But not everyone was rejoicing. We see in verse 16 and 20, that David's wife, Michal, the daughter of Saul, that she's missing out on this. Look at verse 16. As the ark of the Lord came into the city of David, Michal, the daughter of Saul, looked out the window and saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord. And she despised him in her heart. And now verse 20. And David returned to bless his household. But Michal, the daughter of Saul, came out to meet David and said, how the king of Israel honored himself today, uncovering himself today before the eyes of his servants, female servants, as one of the vulgar fellows shamelessly uncovers himself. If the scriptures were narrated, that would be dripping with sarcasm. She is some kind of unhappy, and she is letting him have it. He's coming back to bless his household, to bring the joy, the celebration that he was leading the people in, to bring that to his own home and to his wife and to his children. God's presence is here. God is among us. He is leading us. He will fight for us. He is our chief good. Rejoice with me. That is what he wants his household to partake in. And yet he walks through the door. And Michal, who has been watching this from a distance, she just unloads on him. Basically says, how dare you? How dare you dance like that? How dare you, strip off your royal garments and wear this linen ephod, which would have been the sort of thing priests would wear? How dare you debase yourself in front of these other women? We don't know what state of undress he was in. Likely it would not have been anything too extreme, we would guess, but for whatever reason, she's getting caught up on the etiquette here. She is the daughter of a king. She has had a hard life, as we know. And perhaps she's just had enough of the God of Israel and she doesn't want any more rejoicing in him. She sees her husband just going as absolutely crazy with delirious happiness as possible over the Lord, and she just can't stand it. She thinks it's improper. We don't know all that's going on in her heart. We don't know exactly what she means with her critique. But whatever her problem was, she was missing the blessing. She was focused on kingly etiquette or courtly demeanor or something of that sort. And she was missing the fact that God's covenant presence, the Lord Almighty, the King of the universe, He is among His people. Can you not rejoice in that? Can you not be happy that regardless of what you think of your husband, regardless of how hard your life has been, can you not be happy that He is your God and your King? Can't you get past yourself to see the blessing that is now visibly before you? And she can't. And it's incredibly sad and short-sighted to miss the glory of God because you're focused on courtly etiquette. And it seems that this is, it's sad on the face of it, but it's sad and it's tragic, obviously, because their relationship had soured. She has no kids to the day of her death. We don't know if that's because marital relations ceased or the Lord, as an act of judgment, closed her womb. We're not told that. But it's a sad sort of commentary on her life. But it's especially sad because what we have here with David leading the people and bringing the ark to Jerusalem and making worship and God's presence the central focus of the kingdom, what he's doing here is a foreshadowing of the great blessing that Jesus would bring. Because David here, he has already faithfully acted as king. He's delivered the people from their enemies. He's led them well. And now he begins in a way to act like a priest, to bring the people into focus on God's presence. Really, in a way, to bring God's presence into the midst of the kingdom. We know that the Lord Jesus is fulfilling both of those functions. That's exactly when He came, that's exactly what He came to do. To act as king. We know that Jesus rules and defends His people. And He rules and defends them by coming and conquering their enemies and casting off the yoke of sin and the burden of guilt and taking care of that by His own death and penalty-paying sacrifice on the cross. He defends the people in that way. But He also brings God into their midst. He Himself as God. But more than that, bringing the holy presence of God into the midst of the people that He might bless them. That's the picture of what David is doing here. But what Jesus did, what Jesus has done and is doing, is He brings us as God's people into the presence of God's holiness. But in such a way that it never harms us. He brings us into the throne room of God itself. And to the mind-blowing, the incomprehensible glory of God Almighty. So that we might commune with Him. And have peace with Him. And not be consumed by His holiness. You see, Uzzah was killed because he didn't have a mediator. He reaches out and touches the holiness of God in a sense. And he is struck dead because there was nothing mediating that holiness between him and God. In his sinfulness, he cannot touch God, as it were, or the ark of God. He cannot touch the representation of God's holiness without consequences. But what Jesus does is he brings us into the presence of God. In a sense to, and take this in the poetic way it is meant, in a sense to touch God's holiness. But Jesus is there mediating for us so that God's holiness is not a burden. It is not an all-consuming fire. It is not something which is casting death upon us. It is something which gives us life. God's holiness for us is also God's love to us. God's righteousness before us is also God's salvation for us. David is a small picture of that. And bringing God in the midst of the people, bringing God's presence in the ark in the midst of the people. But it's just a foretaste. They still couldn't reach out and touch the ark. They still couldn't be in the unmediated presence of God. And they didn't have the ultimate mediator yet. They still needed the priests. They still needed the sacrifices. They still needed the curtain to divide the holiest of holies from them and the Lord. But when Jesus dies, you remember what happens in the temple with the curtain. It's torn. The Holy of Holies is no longer separated from God's people. God is now dwelling with man through Christ in a way that he never had before. And so God's holy presence is no longer, for his people who are in Christ, no longer that consuming fire which would destroy them. But instead, it is their good. It is their hope. It is their greatest blessing. So brothers and sisters, tonight the picture that we have before us in 2 Samuel 6, it's a reminder that we should never treat God, even now, even in Christ, we never treat God's holiness flippantly. Remember, Jesus, when he teaches us to pray, hallowed be thy name. That we treat God with the respect and the honor and the holiness that he deserves. That we come, in a sense, trembling before him. Not trembling in servile fear, but just trembling in the presence of a God whose holiness is so great that it is incomprehensible. But Jesus also teaches us to pray our Father. And that's at the same time. That as we hallow God's name, we are also praying to our Father. And he brings us into the presence of a God who is holy, but he brings us and we come boldly and confidently and intimately. Because this Holy One is one who loves us with his holiness. One who has redeemed us in his holiness. One who blesses us through his holiness. So brothers and sisters, remember that we have the blessing of a perfect king and priest. So that as we hallow God's name, as we bless his name, as we worship him, we can do so with fear and with trembling, but also with rejoicing. This is how those things are brought together for us. And I pray that for us it would be a picture that the scriptures lay out for us. It would be the conception that we have in our hearts, not to put God on one end of the spectrum or the other, but to worship the Lord in holiness as our Father. May that be the place of all our hearts. Let's pray.